Thank you, sir. Our thanks to Nick and Van and Connie and Christy. Thank you so much. I invite you to open your Bible, your copy of God's Word, with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to take a week to step out of our study in the book of Colossians to turn our attention to the sanctity of human life. You have an outline there in the center portion of your bulletin, as always, and urge you to use that to take notes and follow along this morning. Exodus chapter 20, this is a familiar passage, and we want to take a look at the Word of God, verses 1 through 17. So allow me to read this portion of God's Word for us, reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is God's inerrant and authoritative word. May he bless what we've read. Let me pray for us as we begin today. I'm fully aware, Lord Jesus, of how much I need your enabling today, and I pray that you would grant it in full measure. I pray that you would strengthen my voice and my mind and my heart to declare your word. Lord, we are fully aware of how much we need your grace to help us to hear your word. And so I pray for that as a church family, that you would send it and give us listening ears. Father, I pray where these verses intersect with the issues of abortion, you would make it clear to us what your heart is on the matter. Grant us clarity for that today, we pray. And as Matt has mentioned already, Lord, we pray you would bring the Holocaust to an end in our nation and in our time. And all this, Jesus, we pray through Christ. Amen. The coroner's report was tragic. The cause of death was malnutrition. This was the cause of death for a woman who lived in West Palm Beach, Florida, who died at the age of 71. Investigators who discovered her body said the place where she lived was, quote, a veritable pig pen, the biggest mess you can imagine.
was astounding to them and also very sad. The first safe deposit box contained over 700 AT&T stock certificates, in addition to hundreds of other valuable certificates, bonds, and financial securities, not to mention a stack of cash amounting to nearly $200,000. The second box had no stock certificates, only money, and a lot of it, $600,000 to be exact. And adding the net worth of both boxes, they found the woman had in her possession well over $1 million. And you might be thinking, could that possibly be true? Does stuff like that really happen? Well, I think you've heard enough stories like that to know that indeed it happens, and it happens on a fairly regular basis, either from someone who is wealthy but lives their life like a miser, or perhaps someone who's wealthy and is completely oblivious to it, like some of the folks on Antiques Roadshow, or the people who are so wealthy that they've forgotten how much wealth they have and actually forget what they have. Thank you.
Can you hear me now? So yes, it's very possible for someone to forget turning on, or forget to go through life oblivious to the great wealth that they have. They can really lose track of their treasure. It's not only possible, I want to suggest that that's the current plight of the United States. We have lost sight of our wealth, and we've lost track of our treasure. And the treasure I'm referring to is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are often referred to as the moral law of God. They give us a summary of God's law. They are concise statements of God's righteous standards for human conduct. If you were to continue reading, each of the Ten Commandments describes something that is sacred to him, something that he ascribes sanctity to. The Ten Commandments are ten statements of what God treasures and of what is precious to him. It's because we've lost sight of what God holds sacred. It is through neglect of what God treasures, I believe that's why we're currently enduring the Holocaust of abortion in our nation. Matt used that word in his prayer today. Holocaust is the correct word to use, as we mentioned earlier, that in the last 39 years since the Roe versus Wade decision, 53 million unborn children have been aborted in the United States. It is through neglect of what God treasures that I think is the cause of this Holocaust that we're in, the Holocaust of abortion. And so the question is, what will bring abortion to an end in our country? And I think the answer is a recovery of the moral law of God. I'll use this one.
I apologize for our technical difficulties today. I think what will bring abortion to an end in our country is a recovery of the moral law of God. Because abortion, friends, fundamentally is about God. At the heart of the issue is not a woman's so-called right to choose. At the heart of the abortion issue isn't when life begins, although that is a very important issue. The issue in abortion is God. Pro-choice people do not understand God and what He holds sacred. Pro-choice people who claim to be a follower of Jesus do not understand God and what He values. I say the fundamental issue in abortion is the issue of God and what He treasures and values.
And I think seeing what he treasures and values and recovering what he treasures and values could bring abortion to an end in our nation as we recover the treasure of the ten. When we recover those things that God holds sacred. So allow me this morning to pick up and kind of dust off for you the treasure that we have. Allow me to hold up and examine four treasures that specifically relate in the Ten Commandments to the issues of abortion. This won't be exhaustive on all ten. In just a few weeks, when we're back in Colossians chapter 2, we'll deal with the issue of the Sabbath. That's the fourth commandment. The book of Colossians has a lot to say about the Sabbath. But let me just deal specifically with those commandments that I feel relate to the issue of abortion and the sanctity of human life this morning. So let me show you the first treasure in the ten. And the first treasure is the treasure of God Himself. And we see the treasure of God Himself in actually three of the commandments. The first three. The first commandment then reveals the treasure of His person. The first commandment I want to show you reveals the treasure of His person. Verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That is the preamble. And that's the historical prologue to the Ten Commandments. Now the Lord goes on with the covenant stipulations in verse 3. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Did you notice the modifier there in that verse? Or did you notice the preposition? The preposition is before me. "You shall have no other gods before me." That doesn't mean we can have a host of other gods as long as we keep God first. You recall that the Egyptians had a host of gods that they worshipped. Each one of the ten plagues in the book of Exodus was directly aimed at one of the Egyptian deities. You recall that the Canaanites didn't worship one god. They worshipped many. Both of those peoples, Egyptians, Canaanites, Babylonians, are polytheists. God is not saying in this verse that in a group of gods, you better keep me as the number one. The phrase before me literally means you shall have no other gods before my face, or you shall have no other gods in my presence. It's unequivocal. It's absolute. You shall have no other gods at all, is what he's saying. I've already stated just a moment ago that I think the issue in abortion is God. But I think here we can be even more specific than that. The heart of the abortion issue comes down to idolatry, does it not? Now, the primary issue in abortion is putting other gods before the one true God. What other gods do we worship beside the one true God? I think especially in abortion, the main God that's being worshipped is ourselves. There are certainly others. There are the God of convenience, the God of personal comfort, perhaps the God of wealth. But I believe abortion reveals that the main God we worship is the God of self. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to be held accountable for our actions. We don't want anything to interrupt what we've planned for our lives. The center of our existence revolves around us, not the God of the universe. One statistic notes that more than 95% of children killed by abortion are killed for reasons of convenience, not incest, not rape, not the physical condition of the unborn, and not the threatened health of the mother. 95% of abortions, that's actually an old statistic, are performed for convenience. So this first commandment reveals to us the treasure of His person. We are to have no other gods before Him. And I appeal to you men this morning, if we intend to recover our moral compass, if we intend to recover the treasure in the ten, then it has to begin with you and I and what you and I worship at home. I say to you this morning that our God is more complex than any offense that Tom Brady is going to put together this afternoon as he spanks the Baltimore Ravens. I put it to you that our God is more powerful than any home run that Chipper Jones ever smacked out of Turner Field or Big Poppy popped out in Beantown or any of those guys. I put it to you that our God is more stunning than any a drive that Mark Wilson has made this weekend on the PGA Tour or whoever this morning sits on top of the leaderboard. Man, I appeal to you that it starts with you and I, and it starts with what you and I worship at home. Amen. There was a pastor in the earlier part of the 40s, the 50s. He was a pastor on the south side of Chicago. His name was A.W. Tozer. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's written many books. He's written many profound books. But he's had this to say about the nature of God and what he's like. This is what he said. God is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that he can, without anything other than himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature, mysterious and deep as that nature is. I think a lot of us men have a hard time believing that. That God is vastly wonderful, that he can utterly and so utterly and completely delightful that he can without anything other than himself. Really? Without anything other than himself. Our lives are so crammed, guys, with so much other stuff. We can't imagine that God being that satisfying in and of himself. Consider this. You've heard the phrase a light year. Those of you Trekkies and even Star Wars, you've heard the phrase a light year thrown around. I don't know how it relates to parsecs or any other star galactic terminology, but there is a real thing called a light year. A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. To get a feel for how far that is, if you were to go out and get in your car after church today, driving 55 miles an hour, it would take you 12.2 million years to travel one light year. You would miss the Super Bowl. Probably not. Astronomers estimate that the distance across the universe is roughly 40 billion light years. Let that sink in for a minute, okay? And that in that 40 billion light years, there are roughly 100 billion trillion stars. Now that's a number that it's like the national deficit. We can't grasp how huge that is. But only to put in context this verse from Isaiah. And think about that vastness, 40 million light years. And Isaiah says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name." That's 100 billion trillion stars that he names. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Now, I want to suggest to you guys that that's way better than a no-hitter. I want to suggest to you that that's way better than getting a 10-point buck on your first day out. Now, you might not believe that. But I put it to you, God is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that he can, without anything other than himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature. Men, the idolatry has to end with you and me at home. Because of this enormous treasure of his person. His person. Well, there's a second commandment that talks about God himself. The second commandment, actually number two in the list, reveals the treasure of his worship. We talked about the treasure of his person. Let me move on to the second commandment, which reveals the treasure of his worship. And I'm gonna drill down here and give you three things about his worship that these verses give us. His worship first is particular. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. We must not worship God the way we want him to appear. We may not create him in our own image. In the world of the Bible, they did this by carving images of wood and stone. Now, you and I would say, well, we're more sophisticated than that. And you're right. We don't carve anything. The way we create God in our image is we delete those attributes about God that we don't like. It's much cleaner. It's a lot simpler. It's just as evil. For example, our culture can't tolerate the idea that God could be angry about anything. I mean, come on, man. God is love. And there's no argument there that God is love. That's only half of the coin. That's only one side of the coin. Our culture can't tolerate a God of wrath who will one day, the Bible says, return to judge sin. Now, don't give me any of that. So, what do we do with that? We delete that from our image of God. No. My God's not like that. We make God in our own image, a God who resembles our loving grandfather. One guy put it like this, and I think this is well said. Today, our natural inclination isn't so much to carve an idol from wood, but to delete from the true God those attributes we find most uncomfortable or unsettling. We're like children going unattended through a buffet line, piling on our plates only what looks most enjoyable. How's that for a mental image? Left to ourselves, A.W. Tozer writes, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can in some measure control. He continues. The love that provides us with our new purity will never astonish us unless it's seen against the backdrop of God's raging fury towards sin. When he's viewed almost exclusively as a God of love, we see forgiveness as just part of his job. That leaves his love with no punch for us, no fizz, no sparkle. Assumed grace can never be transforming grace. We must be primed first by the blazing holiness of God before his love and forgiveness will be genuinely life-changing. Are we willing to risk coming to God as he is and not as we would like him to be? This is no easy step, but if we do, our lives will never be the same. I agree with that. And friend, this worship of God is particular, but then it goes on. There, he says a second thing about his worship. The second thing we see about his worship, it's not only particular, it's passionate. Look at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Is God really jealous? It doesn't sound like a very godly thing for him to be, does it? When Moses uses the word jealous, he's describing God in human emotions, in the terms of an emotion that you and I can relate to. He's describing God's great passion for pure worship with the nearest human equivalent he can think of, and that is human jealousy. It's called anthropathism. You want to write that down somewhere and tuck it away for a million years. Not only is God particular about the way we think of him, he's also passionate
for the exclusive devotion of his people. He's passionate that worship is offered to him and him alone. That's number two about his worship. It's particular, it's passionate. But then he says a third thing about his worship, and then it's passed on. It's passed on in verse 5, continues, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Worship, either correct or incorrect, is often passed on from generation to generation. And this is not saying that children are punished for their sin. The Bible makes it very clear that children are not punished for their parents' sin. In Deuteronomy 24, the Lord tells us, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." What Moses is describing, what the Lord is saying in this verse, is describing the effect that a parent's idolatry has on his children. Children aren't punished for their parents' sins, but they do feel the impact of their parents' sins. Children aren't punished for their parents' sins, but they do experience the natural consequences of their parents' sins. Children who grow up watching mom and dad pursue an idol are not only probably participating in that very same idol worship, but probably grow up to practice it themselves. So his worship is not only particular and passionate, but thirdly, it's passed on, whether correct or incorrect, usually passed down to the next generation. So first, the treasure. First treasure that we see is the treasure of God Himself. The treasure of God Himself. There is a second thing that we need to see. Not only the treasure of God Himself, the treasure... I left off a third point. I'm on C. Excuse me, I'm ahead of myself. We see His name, the treasure of His name in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Treasuring God the way he desires to be treasured implies not only that we have no other gods before him, it implies not only that we worship him in the way he desires to worship, be worshipped, it also implies by necessity that we give his name the honor that it deserves, that we treasure his name. Here's what this means, one gentleman says. "The command prohibits use of the name for any idle, frivolous, or insincere purpose." What would that be? That would be shouting hallelujah when the Patriots score a touchdown today. Because that's the name of God, hallelujah. It's the name Yahweh. Now, you might really be praising the Lord when he scores a touchdown. Frankly, I don't care about the Patriots. That is, friend, an example of using the Lord's name in a frivolous way. Other examples we could come up with. You see this idea repeated in Matthew in the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be regarded as holy." So that is the third part of this treasure of God Himself. There's the treasure of His person. And then there's the treasure of His worship. And then thirdly, there's the treasure of His name. Let me go on to a second treasure. Not just the treasure of God Himself do we find here. We also find the treasure of human life. Secondly, jump ahead with me now to the sixth commandment. And this is down in verse 13. Verse 13 says simply, "You shall not murder." Most of your versions say, "You shall not murder." The Hebrew word that Moses uses here occurs 47 times throughout the Old Testament. It's one of seven different words that the Old Testament uses for killing. It can refer to killing someone intentionally, as in murder, or unintentionally, as in involuntary manslaughter. We refer to it in our culture. If you have an ESV, you'll see a footnote at the word murder, which simply says the Hebrew word also covers causing human death through carelessness or negligence. It's not just a reference to murder. It's a reference to killing in any way that God does not authorize. Well, how does God authorize killing of any kind? Capital punishment, which we see here in the law of God in the first five books of the Old Testament. We see that he's commanded Israel to kill other nations in war, in conquest. Those are authorized by God, sanctioned forms of killing. What this refers to is any kind of killing, intentionally or unintentionally, that God has not sanctioned. And when a life is taken like that, intentionally or unintentionally, in a way that God has not sanctioned, there's a penalty for it. If you took a life intentionally in murder, there was and is the divinely imposed sentence of death. Exodus 21:12 says, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death." That's a penalty without parallel in the world of the Old Testament. Capital punishment. But also, if you took a life unintentionally, you'd be banished to a city of refuge, and you had to remain in that city of refuge until the high priest died. A significant penalty. You can read more about that in Numbers chapter 35. So this word talks about killing someone either intentionally, unintentionally, accidentally, but either way, in a way that God does not authorize, that God does not allow. And friend, what are we hearing in that command? We're hearing how God treasures human life. What you hear in that command is what he holds sacred. There was no nation on the planet called to treasure human life like the nation of Israel was. Not just this law, thou shalt not murder. There were also laws that said they had to put a parapet on the edge of their roof. Why? To preserve life. We have laws in our nation that reflect that. David enforces them every day of the week. Why is there a speed limit? It's to protect human life, right? I'm told that the faster you go over the speed limit, the greater chances of a fatality if you have an accident. And David says, amen. And so he could fill us in on the statistics. The point is, the law's there to preserve human life. That's why so many of the laws in the five books of Moses were given is to preserve human life. Not just say don't murder, also protect human life. That protection extended to the unborn. It did. And even in the Old Testament, friend, it talks about protecting the life of the unborn. Jam your bulletin in here and flip over a chapter. Actually, it's just the very next chapter, chapter 21. And glance down the page to verse 22. And you see God treasuring human life, even the life of the unborn. Look at it. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as he judges, as the judges determine. But if there is harm, listen to this. Then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What those verses are doing are ascribing personhood to the unborn child. Those same stipulations that apply to born humans are here applied to the unborn. And they further reflect God's desire to protect life even in the womb, friends. And so, this second treasure that we need to see is the treasure of human life. But this is not the case. Chuck Swindoll quotes, and this is a quote inside your bulletin. He
He notes it's come to the time where the most dangerous place to be in America is not the inner city where gangs threaten innocent lives or in angry prisons where only the fit survive, but in the womb of a mother who is being told that if she doesn't really want the baby, an abortion is the solution. But this is the kind of protection that God desires, even for the unborn. Let me read you an account of a woman named Susan Shelley who describes something that took place in her second trimester of pregnancy. She writes, "In the fifth month of my pregnancy, our doctor recommended a level 2 ultrasound. As I lay on the examining table, Dr. Silver manipulated the ultrasound, measuring the cranium and the femur and viewing the internal organs. We all watched the embryonic motions. 'Is everything okay?' her husband Marshall asked. Moments later, Dr. Silver announced his observations in a matter-of-fact voice. 'We have some problems. The fetus has a malformed heart. The aorta is attached incorrectly. There are missing portions of the cerebellum, a club foot, a cleft palate, and perhaps a cleft lip, possibly spina bifida. This is probably a case of trisomy 13 or trisomy 18. In either case, it is a condition incompatible with life.' Neither Marshall nor I could say anything, so Dr. Silver continued. 'It's likely the fetus will spontaneously miscarry. If the child is born, it will not survive long outside the womb. You need to decide if you want to try and carry this pregnancy to term, which is code for you need to decide if you want to abort this child.' We both knew what he was asking. My soul was shaken by the news, but I knew clearly what to do. 'God is the giver and taker of life,' I said. 'If the only opportunity I have to know this child is in my womb, I don't want to cut that time short. If the only world he is to know is in the womb, I want that world to be as safe as I can make it.'" That's what this verse is teaching. That human life is sacred to God. It is something he holds precious. It is a treasure to him. Not only do not murder, but also do all that you can to preserve life, including Exodus 21:22, the life of the unborn child still in the womb. That's a treasure we need to recover. The treasure of human life. Well, there's a third treasure we need to recover that is also related to this issue. Not only the treasure of God Himself, the treasure of human life. Thirdly, the third treasure that we need to recapture is the treasure of sexual purity. Back in Exodus 20, verse 14, it continues in the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And it might come as a surprise to you that the Old Testament world was, in fact, much like our culture today. It was plagued by relations, sexual relations outside of marriage. Much of idol worship practiced by the nations surrounding Israel involves something called ritual prostitution. And they believed superstitiously that by going to the temple and impregnating a temple prostitute, they were guaranteeing that their land would be fertile and produce good crops. It's insanity, I know. But it was firmly held to, and you see this cult of temple prostitution infect even Israel. And like Israel, our culture as well needs to recover the treasure contained here in the seventh commandment, the treasure of sexual purity. A fourth treasure we need to recover. Fourth and finally is the treasure of God's provision. We find this down in the 10th commandment. In verse 17, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." The treasure that verse reveals first is the right to individual property. God holds sacred the right to individual property. The verse is about coveting, about wanting something you don't have. A neighbor's wife, his servants, his livestock. The reason we're commanded not to covet what belongs to someone else or to desire what rightly belongs to another person is because that property belongs to him. And as moms and dads, we try to drill this into our kids' heads, right? And a good thing to drill into their heads. Does that belong to you? Does that belong to you? Well, you're treating it like it does. This is when they're messing with my stuff. Not only because the property belongs to someone else, but we're commanded not to covet because God also promises to provide everything that you and I truly need. It's the sanctity of individual property, but more importantly, in this commandment, there is the treasure of God's provision, His promise to provide. Earlier in the message, I talked about the issue in abortion being God, and then I narrowed and qualified that by saying it was idolatry. And following close behind idolatry, these last two treasures that we just mentioned, sexual purity and coveting. The loss of these two things that God holds sacred, the loss of these two treasures makes a significant contribution to the abortion holocaust. In fact, you can see kind of a domino effect. If you think about all these four treasures and line them up, they have a domino effect upon each other that I think losing all four of them greatly contributes to where we are today. You lose the treasure of God Himself, who He is, and you revert to worshiping an idol, the idol of self. And then you move on to losing the treasure of human life, the value of human life. And then there's losing the treasure of sexual purity. And then they just tumble on and they all link together of coveting, of wanting something that God hasn't provided for you. And all those together, I think, can be seen as linking together and contributing to where we are. Listen to John Piper's comment about these last two commandments. If sexual immorality and covetous, these two massive powers in our culture, were conquered, abortion would almost entirely vanish. It isn't sex by itself that makes abortion. It is sex plus covetousness, desiring things God does not will for us to have because we're not willing to find our satisfaction in Him. Illicit sex and unencumbered freedom without children, for these we covet, and abortion is the result. Have you ever thought about that being connected with abortion? I think he's right. So, we're praying for the end of this Holocaust that we're in the middle of. Maybe, prayerfully, we're toward the end of. Who knows? But friend, for it to come to an end, I think we have to recover this treasure. The treasure of God Himself. The treasure of human life. The treasure of sexual purity. The treasure of God's provision. Now, how do we apply this? I mean, do we just walk to our neighbor and say, hey, friend, you need to regain the treasure of human life? I don't think that will work most of the time. I think for these treasures to be recaptured, what's required is a new heart. I don't think someone will truly come to treasure these four things without a new heart. And so that means, friend, what you share with your neighbor is the gospel. So I just want to apply this. Do you really want to see abortion come to an end? Then maybe you should build a friendship with and share the gospel with your neighbor, so that God will prayerfully and hopefully transform his heart to where he will see these treasures in a whole new light. I think it starts with the gospel. Now, I know a lot of guys who will leave it here and say the only thing that will end abortion is the gospel. I think it starts there. I think we go on beyond the gospel, and I think we say something about abortion. I think we be salt in the world and we say, hey, I think this is wrong. And I don't think we should do this. And further, I think we should pass legislation to stop it. There is room for that. Well, not there's not room for it. Let me tell you what there is room for in Proverbs 24. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Yes, share the gospel with your neighbor, but also say something. Use your God-given right to vote. Come march with us tomorrow. Write your congressman. Cherokee Right to Life can give you all kinds of ideas about what to do. But say something. You know, there's a story about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor. In the Second World War, he was imprisoned by the Nazis because he opposed them. One of his co-pastors came to visit him in jail and said, Dietrich, what are you doing in there? And he said, my brother, what are you doing out there? So we share the gospel. Yes, share the gospel. Please, share the gospel. Gather to worship, scatter to witness. But also, please, say something. Finally, the remaining three things are, 1, pray. 2, pray. 3, pray. As Matt suggested, pray that the Lord will cause abortion to end in this country. Pray that your neighbor will trust Christ as his Lord and Savior, be transformed, and see this treasure we have in the Ten Commandments and change his mind. Pray for that. Pray, pray, pray. There's treasure in the ten. I think we've forgotten it's there. I think we're living as paupers and beggars. And I think we need to recover what God holds precious. I think the church needs to recover what God holds precious. Let me pray for us. And now, Father, take your word and your spirit and press this truth into our hearts. Lord, we pray for our neighbors. We pray for our co-workers who don't know Jesus, your Son, that you would help us to be salt and light and to share the gospel with them so that their hearts will be changed and so they will see the treasure in the ten. Lord, as a congregation, as your church, as your bride, help us to say something. Whether it's marching tomorrow, whether it's voting, whether it's emailing a congressman, or anything else that we can do, Lord, help us also to speak out against abortion. And finally, help us to cry out to you. In fact, we do so now. Father, please bring it to an end. We confess our inertia, our inactivity, our apathy. We confess the false worship of ourselves as the center of the universe. We confess that our hearts remain ceaseless factories of idols, and that we have not worshipped you before all gods. Father, change us. Do this work by your good Spirit who indwells us. We pray through Christ. Amen. I thank you, friends. Gather to worship. Scatter to what? Go for it.